I want to tell you the story of an imaginary church, Unityville Baptist Church. At Unityville Baptist Church, pastors Joshua, Peter, and Ken begin hearing concerns from members about the condition of their building. Members were justly frustrated that the building was falling into disrepair. Visitors felt that their basic comfort and safety weren't being prioritized. The issue, in fact, started causing division in the church about what they needed to do about it. Pastor Joshua brought the problem to the other pastors. We've got a serious issue here. Pastor Peter agreed, well, we could try to handle the building repairs ourselves, but if we try to manage this, we won't have the time we need for teaching and shepherding the people. Pastor Ken suggested we need help for the sake of our unity. What do you think Unityville Baptist Church should do? Well, that night, the pastors opened their Bibles to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. In Acts chapter 6, the early church faced a similar situation. And there, the apostles refused to let the practical needs, even valid practical needs, to derail the preaching of the word or destroy the peace of the church. Their solution? To delegate wisely to protect both the preaching of the word and the peace of the church. Our sermon today, brothers and sisters, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, dangerous divisions. If you have your Bibles, please open with me to Acts chapter 6. We have a brief passage this morning, a story of the dangerous divisions in the early church. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, dangerous divisions. While you turn there, let me introduce myself. My name is Kelton. I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here of Stafford Baptist Church. I would please invite you all to hang around after. It's a perfect Sunday for you just to linger and get some food in our potluck, at our potluck downstairs afterwards. We're going to start this morning by reading our sermon passage, and afterwards we're going to pause and pray and ask for God's help this morning to heed his word. So please read with me the seven verses of Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Luke writes, "Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we understand that one of the ways that you grow us in unity is through a shared understanding of your word. So, Lord, we please ask, Lord, that you would this morning give us this kind of unity of mind. As we come to study Acts chapter 6, that you would speak, O Lord, as we have sung. That you would renew our hearts and minds, that they would be of one. That we would have one heart and mind. We would understand your will as our church will face dangerous divisions. And Lord, that we'd be wise in the priorities and those that we delegate this kind of work to. It's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, the main idea of these seven verses and what I will be arguing for in our sermon is this, that we, as Stafford Baptist Church, should promote the progress of the church by protecting the preaching of the word and peace of the church. Again, the main idea of this passage in our sermon this morning, promote the progress of the church by protecting the preaching of the word and peace of the church. What we read here in Acts chapter 6 is a serious threat to the church. The care of some of their widows was being neglected. But it's even more than that. The danger reflects a deeper division in the body. Here, along cultural lines, that is between Greek and Hebrew Christians. But it's even more than that. The neglect is a threat to the paramount priority of the preaching of the word. And so in this passage, God, through his appointed apostles, gives direction that proclamation and peace would both be protected by wise delegation. And the result we see in verse 7 is the continued progress of the word of God and the growth of the church. So saints, like the church in Jerusalem, like our imaginary church, Unityville Baptist Church, we, the saints of Stafford Baptist Church, will face the danger of division. And so we must therefore promote the progress of the church by protecting the preaching of the word and the peace of the church. With that main argument in mind, we're going to have four stops. That is 4 points in our outline this morning as we work through these verses. 4 points of our outline. First, the problem in verse 1. Second, the priority expressed in verse 2. Third, a proposal, the proposal suggested by the apostles in verses 3 through 6. And finally, the progress in verse 7. 4 points, the problem, the priority, the proposal, and the progress. Our aim, saints, is to learn to imitate the saints, the early church in Jerusalem, in the way that we, too, face potential danger, potential division. We, too, are called to likewise protect the preaching of the word and the peace of the church so that our church would continue to know progress. I wonder what you think are the dangers that might divide our church. Well, that's what we'll consider in our first point. Number one, the problem, as we consider the danger that divided that church. Number one, the problem in verse 1. Simply put, a crack has been exposed in the foundation of this church, and its unity is at risk. Read Acts chapter 6, verse 1 with me again. Luke writes, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Well, Luke begins by telling us when this story takes place. It's in the days, he says there, when the disciples were increasing in number. Well, honestly, that's pretty much every day since Pentecost. Maybe the more immediate reference is back in chapter 5, verse 14. There Luke said that during this time the disciples were increasing in number. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. So at the outset of this story, Luke wants to be clear that this is a time of prosperity in the church. You know, despite opposition, what we have studied, all 12 of the apostles arrested and beaten by the Sanhedrin, well, it is still, verse 1, a time when the church was still growing. There in verse 1, we also see that the book uses the word disciples for the first time. It describes the Christians as disciples, and it does so 3 times in our passage. A disciple means follower or learner. It is the student of a teacher. In the most important sense, all of us are disciples. Even the teaching apostles here in Acts chapter 6 were first disciples. They were students, learners at the feet of Jesus. But despite what unites them all being disciples, there is a growing threat to this group of learners. To help us understand what threatens the division here, we have to remember that the church at this point in Jerusalem were all Jewish. completely Jewish. You know, the gospel will go to the nations eventually, later in the book of Acts, but now the church is completely Jewish. But even though they're all disciples and all Jewish, well, there are still differences that divide them. Not all Jews were from Jerusalem, or even Israel, for that matter. You know, we've already met, if you've been with us in our study of Acts, do you remember Barnabas? He was a Levite, he was Jewish, but from Cyprus. Or maybe you remember all the way back from Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 5, it says that there were Jews in Jerusalem from every nation under earth. So these kind of Jews from Cyprus and from every nation under earth, that would be who verse 1 calls Hellenists. You see there, there's a division, a complaint by the Hellenists. Hellenists is from the Greek word for Greek. So it's just the Greek way of saying those who are Greek. These are Greek-speaking Jews who come from those various nations, not from Israel. And there's another group, the Hebrews. Maybe that's obvious. The Hebrews are those Jews who spoke the language Hebrew or Aramaic, and they're from Israel. They're natives of Israel. So despite their common ethnicity, they're all Jewish. Even their religion now, they're all Christian Jews. Well, they spoke two different languages, Greek and Hebrew, and they have two different cultures. In my mind, it might be a little stereotypical, but it's something like someone from the rural South coming to live in the heart of New York City. You know, sure they're both American, but the cultures are world apart. And you could even say maybe their languages are quite different. You know, bless your heart meets forget about it. It's likely that this church in Jerusalem is now north of 5,000 members. It's a big group. And the majority was likely those Hebrews, those natives of Israel. They are in Jerusalem, after all. And here, the minority, that is the Greek-speaking Jews, those outsiders, have a complaint against the majority, that is the locals. Outsiders against the locals. And their complaint there in verse 1, the complaint of the Greek-speaking Jews, is that their widows were being forgotten in the daily distribution. Again, it helps to understand the situation by understanding that in their culture, widows were particularly vulnerable. They were unable to provide for themselves. That's why James, who eventually becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church, would write in his letter, James 1:27, he says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." This is paramount for what it means to have pure and undefiled religion before God, to care for widows in their affliction. And culturally, in Jerusalem, it was more common for older men to marry younger wives. And therefore, if older men are marrying younger women, more widows. And in fact, even more, in Jerusalem, there would be more widows than elsewhere because it was considered virtuous for Jews to be buried in Israel, in the land of their forefathers. So often, even if they grew up, they lived in some other nation, they would, near retirement, move back to Israel so that they could be buried there. All that to say, it's likely that the church in Jerusalem had many widows that they needed to care for. And to care for their numerous widows, it seems that they had what they call a daily distribution. Part of their generosity to the church was a daily supply of food for those who had no other mean to provide food for themselves. And that gets us to the complaint. The complaint here, some of the Greek-speaking widows were not getting their daily distribution. You know, I don't think we have to conclude that they were being intentionally inequitable, right? They meant to ignore them. There's that saying, never attribute to malice what can be adequately explained by incompetence. You know, it doesn't mean that they were intentionally being malicious. It might just be that they were not very good at their daily distribution. It seems, as the minority, they were easy to forget. And notice here, it's not the widows themselves that were complaining. No, it says the complaint came from the Hellenists, that their widows of their group were being neglected. Of course, church, it is a problem that these widows were not receiving the care of the church. The Bible commands God's people to care for widows in both Old and New Testaments. Paul, the Apostle Paul, would later write to a pastor, not in Jerusalem even, but in the Roman city of Ephesus. He writes in 1 Timothy 5:3, "Honor widows who are truly widows." Honor widows who are truly widows. And of course, by that honoring, he means to care for them, to provide for their need. The church, Paul teaches, is to provide for widows wherever they are, to care for those who are truly widows among us. But saints, I want you to see that the problem is even deeper than their neglect of widows. It is causing a division in the early church. This neglect is along cultural lines and creating division between what you could say are the two factions of this Jewish Christian church. You know, our church, Stafford Baptist Church, doesn't share the same division between Greek-speaking and Jewish or Hebrew-speaking, but there are certainly differences among us that might lead to division. Again, I wonder what you think are the divisions among us that might lead to this kind of situation. The differences that might lead to division. Maybe it's something similar, you know, local versus those not local, from not here. Maybe the difference between the young and the old among us. Maybe between, this might be a common one, military and non-military. Maybe between those who prefer we sing hymns and those who would prefer that we don't. Maybe between those who hold, among us, different political views. Have you ever heard of the book written by C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters? It's a work of fiction in which a senior demon named Screwtape writes to his nephew, demon Wormwood. Imagine in our church that a senior demon was writing detailed instructions about how that demon could divide our church. What cracks might a demon expose in our foundation? Dearest Wormwood, make sure that they only spend time with people just like them. Convince them it's just simpler to build relationships with people their age, their status of life, their career, their political views. Church, maybe another way to get at this question for us: what complaints might you have against another group in this church? In what way might minority groups in our church, even inadvertently, be neglected? Why is that? What can you do to address that neglect? Or maybe more to the point of our passage, what do you think leaders like I should do to address those divisions? Our second point, the priority. That's where our text goes next, to the leaders addressing the potential division in the body. Let me draw your attention to the definite article in our second point, the priority, one priority. The leaders of the church catch wind of the complaint and they move to address it. But there is one thing they must keep doing no matter what. Read verse 2 with me again. And the 12, that is the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." The 12, again, that is all of the apostles, summon all, can you believe it? All of more than 5,000 disciples, the full number, to address this issue. This is a big deal. They're not just getting together the Hellenists to address their complaint or the Hebrews to see how they can solve the issue. Everyone together, This is a big, big meeting. This is the first recorded members' meeting. That is, this isn't a gathering for public worship like what we're doing this morning, but a gathering of the entire church to deal with church business. That is, to discuss and make a decision based on recommendation by the church leaders. But before the apostles make their proposal for consideration, they make their priority clear. They say, it is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word to serve tables. Obviously, by serve tables, it's an idiom. They don't literally run a restaurant. They're not serving tables. They're referring to that daily distribution for the widows. The answer cannot be for them, that is, the apostles, to manage the distribution. They must rather guard the priority task, preaching the word of God. I wonder, especially if you're a widow with us this morning, if that sounds callous to you. If your leaders told you, I can't deal with that. Let someone else do it. Would they rather let these widows go hungry? Well, I don't think we should infer that the apostles think that meeting physical needs is inferior work, you know, below their nobility. No, I think they're taking this seriously. Remember, they were the ones who once, when Jesus fed the crowds, they were the ones who distributed the food at Christ's command. They've done that before. But now they have a different commission from Christ. Christ has given them the task to preach the word, to witness to his death, his burial, his resurrection, and reign at the right hand of God. No, rather, saints, there is a proper division of labor within Christ's body, the church, given by Christ himself. You know, as we've been studying through the book of Acts, I've tried to point out at various places how the Spirit gives us power, the promised power, both to be and to do. And one thing the Spirit gives every member of the church since Pentecost is the power of different gifts. We're going to consider this more in our third point in that proposal. But for now, I just want to highlight the gift that the apostles have, the gift and the priority of preaching. I'm going to make an assumption here that I hope you find is fair. At this point, when we are reading, where we are reading in Acts chapter 6, there are no pastors or elders in the church yet. The church is led by a plurality of gifted men, but they're all 12 of them, are apostles. The first elder or pastor in the church won't show up until Acts chapter 11, verse 30, and that's more than 10 years after what's happening here in Acts chapter 6. In our day, in 2025, it's the opposite situation. There are no apostles. But God has given instruction to his church to be led with a plurality of gifted men, but now elders, pastors, overseers. So what I'm going to do is assume that there is some correspondence between what the apostles do and what pastors should do. You know, the situation in the early church was unique, led by apostles, but it can teach us how churches today are to be led. You know, if you ever run into this where you're not sure, you can always read the more clear parts of the Bible to help you understand the less clear parts of the Bible. For example, we find that the apostle Paul tells Timothy, who is not an apostle, to do what the apostles do, that is, preach the word. It's very clear. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Paul charges Timothy in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So yes, I think the more clear parts of the Bible make it clear that we should understand what the apostles do here in Acts 6, pastors should do as well. We should likewise charge the pastors of this church to preach the word. One of the unique qualifications of a pastor is the ability to preach God's word, to teach apostolic doctrine. And it's important that those who serve you as pastors have the time to study that doctrine. You know, in the same letter that we read earlier, when Paul told Timothy to honor widows, he also told Timothy to teach the church to honor those who teach. We read in 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Yes, just as the church is to honor widows, meet their practical needs, the church should honor those who labor, who prioritize preaching and teaching. You know, preaching is so important because it is foundational. It is, in fact, the source of life for the church. God's word and its proclamation is the only sufficient revelation of God and the gospel. It is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And so the faithful teaching of God's word must be the primary priority of our life together. And think about it. How do we even know to take care of the widows? Well, it's that very word that tells us we must care for our widows. Now, to be frank, the administration of a 5,000-member church and a 68-member church are quite different. But still, the principle that we learn here in Acts 6 applies to us, that we must guard the priority of the preaching of God's word. Saints, I feel privileged that you have set me apart, that I can dedicate my time to studying Scripture on your behalf. As one pastor illustrated it, it's as if you, the saints of Stafford Baptist Church, have said to me as your pastor, and I read a quote here, "Look, brother, we are busy with our daily toils and confused with domestic and worldly cares. We live in confusion and darkness, but we eagerly long for peace and light to cheer and illuminate our life. And we have heard that there is a land where these are to be found, a land of repose and joy, full of thoughts that breathe and words that burn. But we cannot go thither ourselves. We are too embroiled in daily cares. Come, we will elect you and set you free from our toils, and you shall go thither for us, and week by week trade with that land and bring us its treasures and its spoils." Friends, I have the privilege to stand in this pulpit, having spent the bulk of my week in that land, now laden with treasures from God's word for your good. Church, prioritize the preaching of God's word. Set apart men for the task and give them ample time for it. Our task as your pastors is to preach God's word to you, not only from this pulpit, but in every conversation. And one way that you can protect, that you can prize the priority of the preaching of God's word, well, I invite you to come to the ministry fair and find out. The work that you do among us in our church, facilitated by what we call service team leaders and by deacons, is just like what the apostles proposed the early church do as well. Our third point, number 3, in verses 3 through 6, the proposal. In verses 3 through 6, we have the apostles' proposal. It is, to be clear, absolutely essential, non-negotiable, that the church care for its widows, wherever they're from. But the right answer is not for the spiritual leaders of the church to give up the priority of the preaching of the word. Instead, they have a proposal. Read with me again, verses 3 through 6. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Okay, so they don't suggest a ministry fair, not yet. But they do say that their church should appoint other people to manage the daily distribution. Church, there are a lot of things for us to observe in these few verses. We have more details here about the first ever recorded members' meeting. The leaders there bring a proposal to the full number of the church. Again, it's not just for the Hellenists or just for the Hebrews. And in fact, this is why our church has made changes to our members' meeting format this year. We want as many members as possible to come to our members' meetings. And we can continue to make changes to make that possible. You know, certainly it's hardly possible for everyone to come, but it is important that as many as possible do come to our members' meetings. And the apostles here at this gathering of the full number of the disciples propose that the church picks out 7 men to manage the daily distribution. Why 7? Why 7? That's not many for a church of 5,000 members who likely have many, many widows. Well, I imagine it's because they didn't do the distribution, but managed it. You know, they kept a careful record of the names of the widows. 1 Timothy talks about widows being enrolled on a list. And these 7 probably took over some of what the apostles had been doing themselves. You might remember earlier in the book of Acts, when the church had proceeds from the sale of lands or buildings, they would set them at the apostles' feet. I think the implication is now the 7 will determine how that money is distributed. Why men? Why men? Well, some have see that these 7, though they're not called deacons, as the precursor to the office of deacon, and would argue that the office of deacon is limited to only men. And to be clear, I do think it is valid to apply what we see here to the office of deacon. But again, let's be clear, they're not called deacons here, nor are they called deacons anywhere else in the book of Acts. In fact, Stephen, you see he's the first one listed there in verse 5. Stephen is soon preaching. He is more like an elder or a pastor than the office of deacon. Philip, the second one named there in verse 5, is actually given a title in the book of Acts. His title is Philip the Evangelist. So again, the book of Acts never calls these 7 deacons. In fact, when they're referred to again as a group, they're just referred to as the 7. What we have here in Acts 6 might be the principle that eventually develops into the office of deacon, but I would say not yet. Just like I said earlier, it'll be 10 years before elders appear in the church. It'll be even longer before deacons are mentioned. The first uncontested mention of deacons in the timeline doesn't come until Philippians 1:1, and that is written well over 30 years after the events here in Acts chapter 6. So all that to say, we have to be careful, church, with taking this description as prescription. Remember, the book of Acts is filled with unique events. You know, that we have to be careful to distinguish between what it describes and what it prescribes. For example, when you received the Holy Spirit, you did not speak in tongues like they did at Pentecost. Or when people lie in the church, they don't fall down dead. And likewise, the offices of the church, officers of the church develop as the apostles give way and pastors and deacons are raised up in the next generation. All that to say, these things can be applied to the office of deacon, but I don't think he's referring to the office of deacon. One last thing to observe, these men aren't just the local food distribution experts. That would make sense, wouldn't it? Find among the 5,000 those who are really, really good at distributing food. But that's not the qualifications they look for, is it? Their qualifications are solely spiritual. Do you notice that in verse 3? The apostles are looking for men who have good reputation. That is, the whole church understands them to be dignified, even outside the church as well. Not only that, but they should be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. To be clear, all Christians have the Spirit. To be full of the Spirit, then, is to walk in step with the Spirit. That is to say, live under his direction. That is to live, as Paul writes in Galatians 5:22, in love, in joy, in peace, in patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Exactly the kind of people that you want on the front lines dealing with divisive difficulties. Did you notice that the apostles never specify what these seven are to do? These men must be full of wisdom by the Spirit. Their philosophy, just give us wise men and they'll know what to do. Church, here we see the dynamics of leaders leading the apostles and the whole church exercising their authority. That is, approving the proposal and selecting the seven. It's what we Baptists like to call elder-led congregationalism. Elder-led congregationalism. Again, we have to be careful. This is just a description. But this pattern of elder-led congregationalism is confirmed in the rest of the New Testament. Did you ever notice that when Paul writes to churches in serious error, don't you think he should probably write to the pastors and elders? But that's not what he does. He doesn't scold the pastors. He writes to the entire church because every member of the church is responsible for who's teaching them. When Paul writes to Timothy about the qualifications for the officers in the church, for elders and deacons, it's not a private letter. No. These things were the things that Timothy was to teach, was to insist on, that every member of his church had to know the qualifications because they would be the ones who select their leaders. Notice, too, church, that this proposal pleased the whole congregation, verse 5. What they said pleased the whole congregation. Imagine, how did they know that? Here we have a group of more than 5,000. You know, did they just wait and wanted to hear someone shout at some opposition? Maybe it's like how we do it. All in favor, say yay. Well, I don't know if they voted. But voting is a fine way to achieve the same goal, to determine if the proposal pleases the whole gathering. The leaders recommend, the congregation in verse 5 affirms. It pleases the whole congregation. You know, today, in our members' meeting, we will be voting on just a few members, new members. And our Constitution does not require that our votes be unanimous. But most of our votes are, and I think that's a good thing. You should generally trust the recommendations of your leaders. You can think of it this way. If the church is a car, we're going somewhere, the pastors hold the steering wheel. That is, we lead, we give direction. And you should consider your no vote as a member of this church as a hand on the emergency brake. You know, generally, you only use that emergency brake, that no vote, if something is going wrong. So again, unanimous votes are not required, but I would encourage you to use that no vote carefully, to trust your leaders. In fact, the kind of unanimity we see here in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, is what Luke had described the church as in earlier in Acts, right? The full number, he says, of those who believed were of one heart and soul. One heart, one soul. This is a display of Spirit-filled unity. But I think there is one last thing to observe, church. One last thing. Every name listed here is Greek. That may mean that they are all from that minority group, from the Hellenists. And if that's true, consider the implications. That is, a majority Hebrew church intentionally chose men from the minority, the very minority that is feeling the sting of unfair food distribution. I think that is a wonderful display of the love of this early church. Matt Smethurst writes of this. The list of names hides the hidden punchline of the whole story. The Hebrews in the church apparently prized unity so much that they bent over backwards to care for their Hellenist sisters, that is, the widows, even to the point of entrusting their own widows to these brothers from an unfamiliar Greek culture. What a display of the church prizing the unity of the church. Friends, do you likewise prize the unity of Stafford Baptist Church? You know, honestly, we didn't plan it this way, but this afternoon during our potluck, we will be having, again, a ministry fair. And there you won't find a table for food distribution. The administrative burdens of our church are different. You won't find seven seating at one table. We're not quite so large to need seven to lead one area of service. But you will find something that I would argue is similar. There are various service team leaders and a deacon who would love to facilitate your service at our church. Each and every Christian has been empowered by the Spirit for the common good, for our church being built up. You might remember what we studied in Romans chapter 12 earlier this year, where Paul writes of these differing gifts. Paul writes in Romans 12, starting in verse 4, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so though we many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Friends, again, we see in Romans 12 that we do not all have the same function, but as a part of the body, we all have a part to play. Many of our teams need more help teaching our children, meeting the practical needs of our members, ensuring the safety and security of our building, the comfort of our meeting place. And they would love to tell you about it downstairs. It is not just a way for you to guard the priority of preaching. It is also a way for you to prize the unity of our body, to love one another in practical acts of needed service, to protect the preaching of the word and peace in the church, delegate wisely. What's at stake? Well, it's the progress, the growth of our church. If the proposal fails, the church could ground to a halt, encumbered by managing deliveries. But that's not what happens. Our fourth and final point, the progress. In verse 7, we see the result of their proposal adopted by the church, their progress. It is a time, remember, when in verse 1, the church was increasing in number. Would this division derail their mission? Did the proposal succeed in protecting the preaching of the word and the peace of the church? Read verse 7 with me one last time. Luke concludes, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Church, God, through his appointed apostles, had given direction that proclamation and peace would be protected by wise delegation. And the result we see here is the continued progress of the gospel and growth of the church. The product is not just internal harmony, but external witness as well. You see here, Luke writes that the disciples multiplied greatly. And not just a few, but many, a great many number of the priests likewise became obedient to the faith. But I want you to notice in particular how he starts there in verse 7. It's the word of God that continued to increase. It's as if the apostolic preaching has a life of its own. Its influence extending, those who believe it growing. Church, the preaching of the word must be guarded because it is God's power for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The preaching of the word and the peace of the church was successfully protected by wise delegation, by service. Church, here at our conclusion, I want to return to that word disciple. We see it show up again here in verse 7. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. This passage, in some sense, is a display of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to follow the example of our teacher Jesus. Let me show you why. This passage uses the word serve twice. It uses the word serve twice. One is obvious. You see it there in verse 2, where they say that it's not right for them to give up the preaching of the word to serve tables. Instead, it's these spirit-filled seven who serve the needs of their neglected widows. But in fact, the word is used a second time in verse 4. In verse 4, what is called the ministry of the word. Ministry is a word that hides its meaning. It means service. So the apostles likewise serve. They have a service of the word. Verse 2 and verse 4, you can serve with food and you can serve with the word. Friends, the heart of both is the same. The heart of both is Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to become obedient to the faith. We follow a master and teacher who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. If you want to understand the core of why Jesus came, it's in that statement, not to be served, but to serve. And that in giving his life as a ransom for many. Kids, if you're listening, can you clap twice? You all have teachers, right? You have teachers maybe at school, teachers here at church, maybe in the home. I wonder who you consider your most important teacher. Well, kids, when we invite you to follow Jesus, to trust Jesus and be saved, it means following Jesus as teacher, to learn from him. Friends, the most important teacher that you could ever have, as important as other teachers are, is Jesus Christ. We all sit at his feet as learners to follow him. We, church, follow a Savior whose life was marked by serving to meet needs, and serving the word. I think a great example of this is written for us in John chapter 6. After feeding a group that was probably even larger than this early church, Jesus teaches that it's not food, but the Spirit who gives life. John 6:63, Jesus teaches, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Friends, by Jesus' example, eating is important. Feeding the hungry among us is important. But eternal life is only given by the Spirit, and that by the words of eternal life. This is what Jesus taught that hungry crowd. He taught them to believe in him whom God has sent. God has given them the bread of life. He taught them that whoever comes to Christ will not hunger. Whoever believes in him will not thirst. Jesus Christ invites us to all follow him, to come and feast on him by faith, more satisfying than the greatest food on earth. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes has eternal life. Friends, Jesus Christ came to serve by feeding the hungry, but even more by giving his life as the bread of life. He gave up his life on the cross. He died as our substitute, bearing the just penalty that we deserve for our sins. But the good news is that he rose from the grave 3 days later in victory over sin and death to give life to all who come to him in faith. Church, Jesus Christ now reigns in heaven over his church, ruling all who are his disciples, who follow him now by serving. Serving to meet needs and serving with the word. This is what it means for you and I to be disciples, to be followers of Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. What should our church do when threatened by dangerous divisions? Well, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we should serve. Practical needs, even valid ones, must not derail the priority of the preaching of the word or destroy the peace of the church. The solution? Delegate wisely to protect both. Church, God's word calls on you to promote the progress of the church by protecting the preaching of the word and the peace of the church. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the example in our Savior, our Master and Teacher, Jesus Christ, who, when describing the purpose of his whole ministry, said that it was not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for the many gathered here this morning who call on him as Savior, as Teacher. Well, Father, I pray that you would give us the grace to follow in the footsteps of our Master. Lord, that as we live in his footsteps, that we too would serve one another in the church. Lord, as you give differing gifts to this body, that we would use them to serve one another. Lord, that you would give us grace to guard the priority of the preaching of your word, that we may be fed the bread of eternal life. Lord, that your spirit, your light, your word gives life. We pray you would continue to do that, that our church would grow under the preaching of your word. It's in Christ's name that we pray all this. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we have a chance to respond to God's word and worship through song in just a moment, but I would encourage you to spend a moment in silent reflection, considering how it is that God has called you as a member of this church to serve, to guard not only the priority of preaching, but the peace of this body. Please take a moment of silent reflection.